Matthew chapter 5 is where we are. We have Bibles for you as we get some guys down both sides of the aisles to hand out Bibles. Oh. Matthew 5 is where we are. Everybody had a good day today? Good. Good to hear. It's going to get even better because we're now going to study the Bible. It's a good way to end the day. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time we can study Scripture together. And in particular, as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, your message that you delivered, Lord, we want to take to heart these words. We want to understand what you would say to us. We want to have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us tonight. We thank you for your unconditional love, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your favor, for your kindness when we don't deserve it. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you, Father, that you are always wanting your best for us. Forgive us when we whine or complain for what we don't have or for the ways we think that you don't answer our prayers, because we need to lean on you, Lord. We need to trust that you always have our best interest at heart as our Father. So we thank you for that. Bless now this time in your word as we look together here into Matthew 5. We thank you for your word, Lord, for your truth, and how it is nourishment for our souls. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. We come here to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll notice if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are pretty much all in red, except for like the last couple of verses of chapter 7. This happens to be the longest recorded sermon that Jesus delivered on what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this lovely picture is actually a picture that we took on one of our recent trips to Israel. This is probably the location where we took the picture from which Jesus might have been positioned. This is the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a natural theater in the landscape where it is likely that this sermon was delivered. And today there is a Catholic church that marks the Mount of Beatitudes and tries to preserve that site as that historic place. Not in this view, the church is behind us from this camera view. But it's a lovely spot on the Sea of Galilee, and it's very tranquil. It's undeveloped. It's like you're going back 2,000 years ago. And I can't wait to get back there this June. Sorry for those of you who aren't going with us. But I'll be teaching this Bible study right there in a few months. Anyhow, maybe next time. But this is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, again, the longest recorded sermon that Jesus delivered. It tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, that he sat down, which might not seem like anything peculiar to you, but actually that's the typical posture of a rabbi. In the days of Jesus, the teacher would sit and all the people would stand. You want to try that sometime? Because here's what will happen. Here's what happens. You will not fall asleep on me then. And if you have to stand the whole time, you are not falling asleep. So typically rabbis would sit, the people would stand, they would listen as he would teach, and so he takes that posture. This teaching is intended for his disciples. That's also what verse 1 tells us. And I mention that because you're going to notice with me through this sermon that this is a very challenging teaching, that this is not for the faint of heart. That if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to look at yourself and examine your life in light of these words that Jesus teaches here. And they are very, very challenging. And the reason that they are challenging is because the Sermon on the Mount here deals primarily with matters of the heart. Everybody can look at their behavior and feel good about themselves as to whether or not they do what is right or don't do what is right. Then they wouldn't feel good about themselves. But people can do what is right. In other words, people can behave in a right way and their heart can be completely messed up. How many of you understand what I'm saying? That you can like do the right thing, but inside you have a wrong motive, wrong attitude, wrong thought life. And that's what Jesus is going to really dig down to deal with. And the religious leaders of his day were more concerned about their behavior. And so they thought they were righteous just because of how they behaved and what they did and what they didn't do. And Jesus is going to kind of blow that house of cards down. He's going to say, "It really, look, your behavior is going to follow the attitude of your heart. And if you think that you can just live out your life without the right attitude of the heart, then you have deceived yourself into what will end up being false righteousness." There are a lot of people going through the motions without the emotion behind it. So this is why it becomes a very challenging teaching, as Jesus is going to expose. He's going to kind of peel back our hearts, and we're going to examine ourselves in light of everything that he says here. But it is intended for his disciples. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, then you're going to have to allow these words to really be challenging to you. And then again, as I mentioned, last bullet point there, this sermon begins with what are referred to as eight beatitudes or blessings. The word beatitude just simply comes from the Latin word beatum, which means to be blessed or to be happy. Some will count nine beatitudes, but really the ninth beatitude is just an amplification of the eighth. So you can count eight, you can count nine, but typically eight are counted, and the ninth blessing is an amplification of the eighth one. Now again, as I've just mentioned, let me just try to summarize that the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that true followers of Jesus Christ are to be more concerned about the thoughts, attitudes, and motives of their hearts than about external religious performance, which only produces a false righteousness. Okay, that's the big difference here. The people of Jesus' day were surrounded by Pharisees and Sadducees, religious zealots, who were more concerned about behavior than attitudes of the heart. When we get to chapter 23, you don't need to turn there right now, but when we get to chapter 23, it's a total rebuke of the Pharisees, where Jesus just lays into them. And a couple of things that he says here in Matthew 23 about them, he says, first of all, everything they do is done for men to see. So they're not really concerned about the heart with the Lord. They just want people to see that they're good people and how they behave. And then another thing that Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." See, he's distinguishing there between outward appearance and internal heart issues. And he says the Pharisees are known for looking great on the outside, like whitewashed tombs, but in the inside they're full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean. So that's what Jesus is touching on here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this Sermon on the Mount. I want you to try to picture thousands of people covering the landscape here, covering the hillside on this northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where people would be gathered to listen to what Jesus has to say. And as he speaks to them, he's going to raise the bar, and he's going to take the letter of the law, which most people are consumed with obeying, and he's going to raise the law to make it the heart issue, and he's going to challenge us on the level of our thoughts, attitudes, and motives of the heart. So let's take a look here in chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying..." Now, here's the first of the Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes or blessings. They each begin with the word blessed, and literally in the Greek, the word blessed translates, "Oh, how happy, oh, how happy." So here Jesus is saying this, "Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the first Beatitude. And they're not enumerated, but they're eight here, you'll notice. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, poor in spirit is referring to here are those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. The only way that you're really going to draw close to the Lord and have a relationship with Him is when you first realize that we are each individually bankrupt spiritually. We are poor in spirit versus proud. And Jesus says, their reward will be the kingdom of heaven. When we get to the bottom of ourselves and realize how corrupt and spiritually bankrupt we are and poor in spirit, our ultimate reward is heaven. And then he says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I want you to notice with me that these Beatitudes are assembled in progressive order. It's not like you can do one without the other. These are to be all received as a total package here, and they actually build one upon another. That if you're poor in spirit, you will also mourn. Now, this isn't speaking of those who mourn because they lost a loved one, although I'm sure the Lord loves to comfort us in those times of mourning as well. But these are all spiritual terms to deal with issues of the heart. Those who are poor in spirit will what? They're going to mourn over their sinful condition. They're going to look into their own hearts and realize just how depraved and how sinful, and they're going to be sad and they're going to grieve over their spiritual condition. Literally, it means a deep grief. Blessed are those who have a deep grief over their own spiritual condition. For what? For they will be comforted. It's not like God expects us to stay there, but He wants us to come to the place where we are sorry, genuinely sorry over our sin and over our sinful condition. And then what does He do? He comforts us. And then in verse 5, here's the third beatitude. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, sometimes meekness is associated with weakness. Get that idea out of your head. That's not what meekness is. Meekness literally is not referring to anything about being passive or being pushed over, but meekness literally means strength under control. Strength under control. I want you to picture a stallion who has been bridled and brought under control and tamed. Still a strong animal, but under control. There's a meekness to be about a person whose heart is surrendered and under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is to be strength that is under control, that is bridled so that we're not running wild, but we are meek. And He says, for they will inherit the earth. He says in verse 6, beatitude number 4, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, the ultimate satisfaction, of course, for hunger and thirst is in Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So the ultimate thing that Jesus is saying here is when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied in me. For they will be filled. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Those who reach out to others in need are the merciful. You will be shown mercy to the degree that you extend it. That's usually the practice in life in general. The Bible says that if you want friends, show yourself friendly. Okay? If you want mercy, show yourself as someone who is merciful towards others. And He calls us here to be a person who reaches out to others in need, to show mercy, and then we will be the beneficiaries of mercy as well. In verse 8, beatitude number 6, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Pretty self-explanatory. Those who are honest and sincere of heart, those who are right with the Lord, they will see God. Verse 9, He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Peacemakers would be those who strive for peace and reconciliation with others. To be a peacemaker are those who are interested in making sure, as far as it depends on you, as Paul says in Romans, that you are at peace with all people. Be a peacemaker, for they will be called sons of God. In verse 10, beatitude number 8, He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And there is this aspect of persecution that is a bit foreign to us because we live in relative comfort here in America. We don't really experience the kind of persecution that Jesus' followers in the first century would have certainly been exposed to. But He says that if you are persecuted, you'll be blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's this amplification of this beatitude in verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, again, persecution is a bit foreign to us because of our comfort here in America, but statistically, more Christians have been persecuted, have been martyred for their faith in the last century than in the previous 19 combined. It's just that we don't see it. But all around the world, Christians are dying for their faith today. They're being persecuted in places around the world where Christianity is outlawed, illegal, and Christians are dying for their faith today. more in the last century than the previous 19 centuries have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. So persecution is a reality in the world, just not something that we're often exposed to. In Acts chapter 5, there's this great verse that has to do with Peter and John when they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're commanded not to preach the gospel anymore, and they went ahead and preached anyway, and then they were whipped for it. And in Acts 5:41, it says that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. So I don't know where you might run into a little persecution, small p, around the office, around the neighborhood, with your family. Look, don't shy back from declaring who Jesus is in your life. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed to let people know that Jesus is your Lord, He's your Savior. And look for opportunities when God might open up a door for you to actually share your testimony, share your faith. Because it's in those moments when people will hear the good news through your life story. And if you're persecuted for it, if people shun you, if they mock you, big deal compared to the kind of persecution people are experiencing around the world. And Jesus says you'll be blessed for it anyways. Well, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And then he adds, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And so Jesus says, not you're becoming, not you will be, but you are. You are salt and you are light. You are salt and you are light. Now, as he speaks in these terms, what is understood here is that the world is dark and decaying. That's why he's saying you're light because the world is dark. You are salt because the world is decaying. In John's Gospel chapter 3, Jesus talked about this in verse 19 when Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world." He's talking about himself. It's capital L in the text. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." There's all this reference in the Bible about being light in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." And there are many times in the Bible where there's this parallel drawn between living the Christian life in a world of sin is likened unto shining a light into the darkness. And Jesus says, you are to be salt and you are to be light. There's to be a penetrating, purifying, preserving aspect of your life in this world amongst the people that you live. Now, the idea of salt, let's start with that one first, because the idea of salt has some real benefits, and we understand in many ways how salt is a beneficial product. In fact, the ancient Romans, the soldiers used to be paid by two things. The plunder, whenever they would take a town or take a city, the Roman soldiers would help themselves to the plunder, and they would also be paid by salt. Salt was a precious commodity in the day, and the Latin word for salt is salarium, meaning of salt, anything being of salt, salarium. And it is where we get our English word salary. Your salary, if you're worth your salt, that's the expression, it means you've earned your wages. You've earned your salt. And it's a precious commodity. And we know from, you know, just the history of salt, the tremendous preserving aspect of salt. It used to be the only means by which you could preserve meat. In the days before refrigeration, everything was saturated in salt or rubbed down with salt. And it would help to preserve the meat and kill the bacteria. It's also like an antiseptic. It's a good home remedy. Gargle with salt water when you have a sore throat. Salt is a medicinal product. It's an antiseptic. And it also has a flavoring aspect, of course, to it. That it is not only preserving, like for meat, but it's penetrating and as in flavor. And it's purifying as like an antiseptic. Now, kind of take all of this imagery and consider your life, because where you live and where you work, you're to have a penetrating effect. You should be flavoring your place of work. And it's flavoring with that the flavor of Jesus where you go. There should be this preserving aspect of your life in a corrupt world. There should be kind of an antiseptic. There should be a remedy. People should understand that the remedy for their sinful lives is Jesus. And Jesus says to us that you were to be that representation. You were to be like salt in this world. I came across this quote from John Stott, who died a couple of years ago, but he was a great English theologian, and he said this. He said, if the house is dark at night, there is no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? If meat goes bad, there is no sense in blaming the meat. That is what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the salt? If society becomes corrupt like a dark night or stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Where is the church? We are to be the salt and light in this world. Our godly influence should have a preserving effect in a spoiled world. We're to have a penetrating influence to spread the flavor of Christ wherever we go. And we are to offer a healing remedy like an antiseptic for people's souls. And when people are around you, because of that nature of salt, they should be thirsty. They should get thirsty for what you have if you are demonstrating who Jesus really is in your life. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, don't light your lamp and put it under a bowl, but you're to let your light shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify. Notice what he says that, and glorify or praise your Father in heaven. That's the end of verse 16. So there should be things about our lives that people see Jesus in us, and it causes them to look heavenward, and it moves them in direction of God because of our life's influence among others. That's the challenge here. That's what he's calling us to be about. And by the way, salt works secretly from within, but light works openly from without. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Who do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's saying, you know, I'm not trying to disregard the law, but I want to expand your understanding that it's not just about obeying the letter of the law. It's about heart issues. He says in verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, when he speaks here about the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called yod. In the Greek alphabet, it's called iota, the smallest letter. And Jesus says, now, not the smallest letter. In the Hebrew language, there were different punctuation marks, different like accent marks, which would completely change the meaning of a word. And Jesus says, not the least stroke of a pen, not the least, if you have a King James Bible, it says jot or tittle, but it talks about the punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. He says, not the least little stroke of a pen is going to change because the Word of God is consistent. It is timeless truth, and heaven and earth will disappear. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but this word will never pass away. He says in verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you need to put some Jewish ears on for this one, because Jesus says here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're not going to make it to heaven. And the people of Jesus' day would have been startled by that comment, because everybody looked at Pharisees and the teachers of the law as being exemplary in their behavior of obeying the commandments. And yet Jesus says, your righteousness better surpass theirs, or you're not getting to heaven. And they would have been probably befuddled by this, thinking, how can we be more righteous than these people, the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Man, they are the examples of righteousness. Now, here's what we need to understand. goes back to this heart issue. Paul would write in Galatians 3:24, he says, the law was put into effect to lead us to Christ. The law was put into effect to lead us to Christ. Here's what should happen when you read the commandments. When you read the commandments of God, you should realize, man, I don't measure up. That's what's supposed to happen. When the Jews would enumerate all the laws of the Old Testament, there were 613 mitzvahs, 613 laws. 365 were negative laws. You shall not do something. That's one do not do rule for every day of every year. 365, and the rest were positive. 613 laws total. Now, if you try to live up to those, you're going to realize how you fall short. And the law was put in place, Paul says, to lead us to Christ, because when you begin to realize, man, I broke six commandments just driving to church tonight, right? What's that supposed to do? It's supposed to move you towards Christ, because then you begin to realize, I need grace, I need mercy, I need forgiveness. And how's that going to come? Not by the law, but by Christ, by grace. So when Jesus here says, now your righteousness better surpass the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're internally going to go, how can we do that? And then he's going to deal with the heart issues. What he's going to end up doing is pointing them to himself. He's going to be like, yeah, you can't surpass their righteousness, because they're hypocrites themselves. What you all need is a dose of grace, and that's going to come through Jesus. So he's going to expose heart issues here as he goes on. And he's going to start here in verse 21. Some of your Bibles will be subtitled murder. Now, you'll notice here in verse 21, he starts out by saying, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. And there are six times in Matthew chapter 5, and this is going to be the first one, there are six times when Jesus uses this phrase, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. So he's going to lift up the law and he's going to say, but now I'm going to raise the bar here and I'm going to expose the heart issue. And here's the first one as it relates to murder. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That's commandment number 6 of the 10 commandments. Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, now that's the law. Now here's what Pharisees would start to think to themselves. I haven't killed anybody. I'm doing good. I haven't killed anybody today. I'm doing good. And Jesus says, well, let me just tell you something. I tell you, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. How you feeling now? You know, so here are these people, they're listening to it, and the Pharisees, no doubt, they're in the crowd too. And Jesus says, all right, you've heard the commandment, you shall not murder. Yep, we got that one down, Jesus. Okay, but I say to you, if you've been angry with your brother, if you called him a fool, you're in danger of going straight to hell. Because what has he done now? He's peeled back the heart. And he's saying, all right, now look, let's just not talk about behavior. It's one thing to say that you haven't killed somebody, and that's wonderful. That's a good thing. Don't go kill anybody. But have you been angry with somebody to the point you wish they were dead? Because if you have, you're just as guilty. Now, raka is an Aramaic term, and it means you empty head, basically. This is what raka means. You called somebody, you empty head, you numbskull, okay? And he says, but now there's something even worse if you call somebody a fool, and the Greek word there is moros, so we get our English word moron. Now look, I know God has a sense of humor, okay? I know God has a sense of humor, because just look at the person next to you, right? So you're supposed to have a sense of humor when I say that, okay? God has a sense of humor. He knows when we're joking around. If you just in good fun or kidding with somebody, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, okay? He's talking about when you really have an attitude of the heart that is bitter and angry and you wish somebody were dead. That's the spirit behind all this. It's not when you kid with your buddy and, you know, you're like, you fool. That's just joking around. This is an attitude of the heart. And Jesus is talking about people who wished that somebody was dead. You're so angry at them that even though you won't kill them, you wish that they might get hit by a bus accidentally. Don't look at me like you judge me. You've thought that kind of thing before. Somebody that you didn't like. You've had some wicked thoughts probably, I'm sure. But Jesus says, look, you're going to have to deal with the issues of the heart. Because true followers of Jesus look at the attitudes, motives, and thoughts of the heart. Then he goes on in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, I've heard some people, when they read this verse, they think it has to do with your offering, your tithes, your offerings. Oh, I shouldn't be tithing or giving any offerings because I'm not in good standing with a brother or sister in the Lord. But look, the gifts here in this context have to do with the sacrifices that they would bring to the temple. And the idea is that when you would bring a sacrifice, a lamb to be slaughtered, you were offering that lamb as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, and you were asking God for forgiveness. And the idea is that Jesus is saying, don't come to God and ask for forgiveness if you're not willing to extend the same thing to other people who have wronged you or people that you have offended. That you have to go and you have to make it right with people. So it's this idea of don't carry your sacrifice into the temple. Don't offer your gift. Don't ask for God's forgiveness if you're not willing to also be a vessel of forgiveness with others that you know. Verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary. He was taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So in this section, in general, the main point that Jesus is making here is put away angry thoughts. Anger, bitterness, wrath, those kinds of things that are so destructive. Unforgiveness. He says, no, you got to make it right with people that you might be at odds with. As far as it depends on you, and you're not responsible for how they react. You're not responsible for how they respond. But as far as it depends on us, we have to do what we can to be right with people. Some of you might... you know, think, well, how far back do I have to go? I've offended people all my life. Just go back as far as you feel like you can or should. Probably if you spend a lifetime offending people, you're going to spend a lifetime trying to make it up. But just in general, just going forward, do what you can to be at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. Settle matters quickly before it gets to court. Do what you can to resolve issues and matters of differences. And so the main thing that Jesus is saying here is, great, if you haven't murdered somebody, that's wonderful. But has your heart been angry, unforgiving? You're at odds with somebody. You need to reconcile with them. Put away angry thoughts. Then he gets to this other section here, subtitled Adultery, in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And what he's talking about here is putting away lustful thoughts. And he quotes the 7th commandment. And again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people are believing that the only thing that God's concerned about is your behavior. That's not the only thing God is concerned about. He's concerned about our hearts. So he says, great, if you haven't violated the 7th commandment, committing adultery, that's wonderful. But have you lusted after a woman? Or obviously in the context of you ladies, have you lusted after a man? That lust is an issue of the heart. And he says, we have to be examining the attitudes, thoughts, and our hearts. Because that's what will lead. If you want to live a good life in terms of good behavior should be an overflow of a good heart. Because otherwise, if your heart is wicked and corrupt and evil and unrestrained, but you just live out your life in the motions of doing things that are good, that's just false righteousness. That isn't even sincere. That's hypocritical. So the best Christian life is get the heart right, the mind, the attitudes, and then right behavior flows out of that. But it has to be dealt with first in the attitude of the heart. And Jesus says, do you lust after somebody? If you lust after somebody, don't pat yourself on the back that you haven't violated the 7th commandment. Because if you've lusted after somebody, you're guilty of breaking the 7th commandment. Now let me hasten to add, lusting after someone is taken to an extreme versus just noticing that somebody is beautiful or good looking. To notice that somebody is beautiful, to notice that somebody is good looking, is not necessarily lust. That's just appreciating God's good creation, okay? But lust is taken to the place of fantasy and imagination and covetousness with sexual intention in your heart, undressing someone with your mind, actually thinking about sex acts in your mind. That's the level of lust that he's talking about here. Just noticing that somebody is an attractive individual is not necessarily lust by itself, but lust can be an issue which becomes a sin when we begin to fantasize and begin to covet, and we have those lustful sexual ideas in our hearts, minds, in regards to another person. Now, look what Jesus says here. This is pretty drastic because he says that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And he talks about it in relation to your hand, too. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And I heard a story about a guy who went to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, a young man who actually took a hacksaw and cut off his hand because he read this here. Don't anybody go home and cut off their hands and gouge out their eyes. Are we to take this literally? If we were to take this literally, then next week all the pastors and ushers would have seeing eye dogs. Listen. He's not saying to take this literally. He's saying take this seriously. Take this seriously. How do we know the difference? Because if you gouged out your eye, could you still lust? Yeah, you could. You could still lust. Share with me afterwards. I'd like the good chuckle too. The issue here is not if you go ahead and gouge out your eyes and cut off your hands, then all will be well, because the attitude is still the heart. So he's not saying literally gouge out your right eye or cut off your right hand. He's saying take this seriously. Take this seriously. And then in verse 31, subtitled divorce, he says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. What is he saying here? He's saying, stay married. He's saying, stay married. Now, he goes into more detail, Jesus does, in chapter 19 of Matthew, related to the issue of divorce. So I'm going to save really most of that to the teaching when we get to chapter 19. Just suffice it to say this. There were some disagreements in Jesus' day between two schools. Literally, rabbis had different schools. And in Jesus' day, there was the school of a rabbi whose last name was Shammai, and there was another rabbi whose last name was Hillel. And the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel had different views on divorce. And it came out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which talked about putting away your wife for an offense. And then the argument was, well, what constitutes an offense? And the school of Hillel said, well, it could be anything. If she burns your dinner, you can divorce her. And the school of Shammai said, no, it has to be a serious offense. It has to be some kind of unfaithfulness, some kind of adultery. The Old English, it talked about whoredom. It had to be something of a sexual nature where she broke covenant with you, and then you could put her away and divorce her. And Jesus came down on the side of the school of Shammai. Now, maybe I should say the school of Shammai came down on the side of Jesus, but Jesus was letting his voice be known to the issue of the day where there was these two different schools of thought. Go ahead and put your wife away for any and every cause. And another school of thought was, no, you should only consider, not require divorce, if there's been marital unfaithfulness. And Jesus says that. He says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, in the Greek word there is porneia, it's where we get our English word pornography, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I'll say more about this again when we get to chapter 19, but the basic thing Jesus is saying here is stay married. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Sometimes, unfortunately, in churches today, they put scarlet letters on people, and the idea of there's a big D on there, chest, because divorce has somehow tainted them now forever. And I think that's tragic that there's grace and forgiveness for all sin. And divorce is a sin. But what Jesus is talking about here is to take marriage seriously, stay committed, and honor God with your vows, and don't put your wife away, don't seek divorce. Marital unfaithfulness is only a reason, not a requirement to put someone away, to divorce someone. But obviously a very sensitive topic, and marriage takes work. But God says to us, stay married. Stay married. And Malachi, remember, he said, I hate divorce. And then relating to oaths. In relation to oaths, he says in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. This is in the day when they didn't have the dyes. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So he's simply saying here, keep your word. That's the gist of what he's saying. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Psalm 15, verse 4. You might want to write that in the margin of your Bible. Psalm 15, 4 says, keep your oath even when it hurts. I don't know what's happened in our society these days, but, you know, your word used to be your bond. People used to make agreements. They used to make transactions. They used to sell property with a handshake and a spoken word. Now you got to have contracts and lawyers and fine print and all these kind of things. And it's okay. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with contracts and that kind of thing. But what's tragic is our word really doesn't mean as much as it used to. And Jesus says here that you should let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, look, he's not saying that there's something wrong with taking an oath or swearing to tell the truth in the court of law. I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses who refuse to do that because of this passage right here. That's not what he's saying. Here's the context. In the day, people were not being truthful, but they were invoking the name of God to add credibility to their words. They're saying, oh, I swear, 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 oh, I mean this, I swear it, oh, I really swear it. They didn't mean it at all. And Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or earth. You know, don't invoke the name of God to somehow bolster your weak words. Just be truthful. Be a man or a woman of your word and keep your oath even when it hurts. Then he goes on in verse 38 and he says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And look, this had to have been very challenging in Jesus' day as much as it is for us. Somebody strikes you on the right, you're supposed to turn to the left, and somebody takes your cloak, and you're supposed to give them your cloak too, and somebody says, walk a mile, you're going to walk 2 miles. It used to be in this day that if a Roman soldier came up to you and touched your shoulder with his spear, it meant walk a mile and carry his gear. And Jesus says, and if that happens to you, give an extra mile. Now, why would you want to do something like that? Because you're always demonstrating the love and the goodness of Jesus wherever you go. You're spreading that sweet aroma, that fragrance. You're being that salt and that light. You're doing the unnatural thing, and it'll startle people. Because when you do what is not common, what does the world cry out for? Get even. That's what the world says. What is God saying to do? Get right. Get right. The world's always about get even. And God says, I want you to get right. And what he's saying here in essence is, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Somebody strikes you. Here's what happens. The cycle will just continue. They strike you. You strike them back. They take your coat. You take theirs. And you beat them up and take their car too. And somebody asks you to walk them on. You say, buzz off. And you beat them up again. And that's the way that the world responds to things. And Jesus says, now I want you to do the extraordinary thing. I want you to do the uncommon thing. Because it'll startle people. I want you to love them when they're being unlovely. I want you to break the cycle. If they try to smack you, then just say, well, smack me again. Because if you retaliate, you'll just keep the cycle going. And Jesus says his people, his disciples, his followers should break the cycle of that kind of retaliation and vengeance. And it's hard. Because when somebody wrongs you, the impulse of our flesh is to get even and to get back at them. And Jesus says, no, I want you to do the extraordinary thing. I want you to do the difficult thing. I want you to break that chain, that cycle. Don't retaliate. Then he adds in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The last thing that he says here in chapter 5 is, love your enemies. Now, I don't know how you deal with people that have really wronged you. But I suspect that if somebody has wronged you and it's never been settled and they've never said that they're sorry, and you see them in the grocery store, you're going to push your cart down the next aisle, aren't you? You see them coming down the aisle and you're trying to get some ice cream. You're like, oh no, here comes that. And then you turn your cart around, pretend like you don't see them, and you go down the next aisle. Even if you don't have to shop down the next aisle. You just want to get away from this person. And then the whole time you're going through the grocery store, oh no, what aisle they are now? Oh, I got to get out of here. I'm going to take my few items and just run. Because people don't want to deal with it when somebody has wronged you, when they've offended you, when they've become, if you will, your enemy. And Jesus says here again, I want you to do the uncommon thing. He says, you know, commonly we are to love our neighbors and hate our enemy. But he says, I want you to love your enemies and I want you to pray for those who persecute you. Oh, this is so hard, Lord. Do I have to do this? Yeah, if you want to be my disciple, I want you to do the hard thing. I want you to live your life in uncommon ways. I want you to be exemplary in the way that you live, and people will thereby see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That was verse 16. He says, when we do the uncommon thing, it's going to lead people to Christ. And we're going to need the help of the Lord to do this kind of thing. Who wants to really pray for, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? And when he says that, he doesn't mean the kind of prayers that our flesh wants to pray. God, get them. God, you saw what they did. I'm praying. I'm lifting them up before the throne of grace. Would you please hurt them? Do something to hurt them, Lord. No, that's not. When he says pray for them and love them, he's saying pray genuine prayers. And it's okay to pour out your heart. You know, look, read the Psalms. David poured out his heart all the time. And there's some pretty emotional things that Paul, and when David, not Paul, when David does pray through the Psalms, there are times that he does say, kill him, Lord, just kill him. But look, we're under grace now. We have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We're not to pray those kind of prayers. But you can certainly pray and pour out your emotions and say, Lord, this is hard for me. I don't even want to pray for this person. He's a big God. He can take your big feelings. And you can say, I don't really want to pray for this person, but I'm doing it out of obedience to your word. And I want you, Lord, I want you to take care of them according to your perfect will and your perfect plans. And I want you to take care of me according to your perfect will and your perfect plans. And I'm going to entrust them into your hands. And Lord, help deliver me from bitterness and whatever else might have my heart bound and held captive to what they've ever done to offend me. And Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute him. Us. Jesus prayed from the cross, remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If anybody had any reason to be angry and bitter, it would be Jesus for the ones who nailed him to the cross, but not a word. Instead, he prayed for them even when he was dying, and he loved them as he loves us. And Jesus calls us to a higher level of living, and he raises the bar on us, and he says it's not just about a behavior, folks. It's about the attitudes and motives and thoughts of the heart. And if we really want to be followers of Jesus, we'll take all these words seriously, and we will live them out for his glory. And he'll help us to do this. Because some of these things are beyond our ability. In our flesh, we don't want to do this stuff. Jesus said, if you want to be my followers, these are your marching orders. This is how I want you to live your life. And it starts with your heart. So let's pray as we consider just what we've read tonight. And I'm just going to go through this list real quickly with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Just want us to spend a few minutes in prayer tonight before we leave. And I'm going to go through these six again. And I'm just going to ask you to just pray through it. Would you pray through it with me? Father, we just come before you tonight and we just want to open our hearts for you to point these things out to us where we need to be challenged. As if we were standing on the hillside that day on a cool spring afternoon when you might have delivered this teaching. Hearing your words, with the birds overhead and the wheat fields just dancing in the breeze. There you are, Lord, speaking these words to us. Just tonight as you seek the Lord, let me ask, Do you have angry thoughts that you need to put away? Tonight, just confess that to the Lord. Just say, Lord, you know I've been angry. And I don't want to be angry, Lord. I don't want to be bound by anger. Deliver me from angry thoughts, Lord. What about lustful thoughts? Ask him tonight, Lord, may I put away lustful thoughts. We're bombarded by sensual things in our world. Help us, Lord, when we see those things to turn away before they become fantasies of our minds. What about your marriage right now? Are you contemplating divorce? Is it a word in your vocabulary? Tonight, would you ask him to help you with your marriage? Ask him, Lord, help us as a couple. Strengthen our hearts and our love for one another. Strengthen our marriage, Lord. Are you a person of your word? Will you keep your oath even when it hurts? Ask him tonight to make you more a person of your word if that's an area where you struggle. Lord, that we might honor you with our commitment that we speak with our mouths, keeping oaths, keeping our word, even when it's not convenient. What about retaliation? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Ask the Lord tonight to help you to break the cycle of retaliation and hatred. Father, that we might act towards others with the spirit and the love of Jesus, turning the other cheek, not retaliating, breaking the cycle of retaliation and hatred. And finally, as it relates to our enemies, do you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? How easy it is, Lord, for us to love those who love us, and to pray for those who pray for us. But may we be people who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. May we lift them before your throne of grace, because we're just as in need of your grace as those that we don't get along with, Lord. Teach us and help us to love our enemies and to pray for those who mistreat us. That you, Lord, would be glorified in our lives, because you know our thoughts and you know the attitudes of our hearts. We pray that not only our behavior would glorify you, but our behavior would be the overflow of our hearts that are right with you. Impress these things upon us, Lord, even as we leave here tonight. And we love you and praise you, and we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. Read ahead. We'll pick it up there next week in chapter 6. Oh, it only gets better. God bless you. Have a great night.